and a talking donkey.
Right. Well, that's good for 10 shillings. If you can prove it.
Oh, I'd go ahead, little fella.
Well?
Oh, he's just a little nervous. He's really quite a chatterbox.
Talk,
you boneheaded dog.
That's it. Talk. I've heard enough. Guards!
No, he talks. He does.
I can talk. I'd love to talk.
Get her out of my sight.
No, I swear. Ow, he can talk.
Hey, I can fly.
He can fly.
He can fly.
He can talk.
That's right, fool. Now I'm a flying, talking donkey. You might have seen a house fly, maybe even a super fly, but I bet you ain't never seen a donkey fly.
Uh-oh.
Man, I love Eddie Murphy. I tell you what. Right, and if this is your first time here and you're like, what on earth am I getting myself into? Don't worry, you're in the right place. The youth pastor's preaching, though, so that's why we play Shrek. hey, everyone, my name is Josh. I am the youth and young adult pastor here at Cornerstone. We are currently engaged in a summer series called Strange Stories, where we're looking at kind of the weird and crazy stories of the Bible, the ones that you're like, huh, that's strange and funny. You know what we should totally do? Preach about that. Well, good news. All of the weird stuff that happens in the Bible, through your submissions, we're going to be talking about this summer. And the youth pastor gets the privilege of talking about a donkey. A donkey. And we're going to be in Numbers 22 this morning, if you want to open them in your Bibles. It's the fourth book of your Bible. There are Bibles in the chairs in front of you if you want to follow along. Or you can follow along with me on the screen. again, we're going to be looking at the story of Balaam and how his donkey's mouth is suddenly opened. Now, to me, it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that, one, the donkey in the Bible did sound exactly like Eddie Murphy, and two, it is undeniable that the writers of Shrek used the Bible as part of their inspiration for the film, all right? You can trust me on that. My sources, trust me, bro. But hey, let's pray before we dive into the Word. God, thank you. Thank you for your word that is true, that is real, and that all of it is profitable for teaching. And that if you can speak divine truth through a donkey, imagine what you can do through your people. So God, I pray that today that we would be encouraged, that we would be built up, and that these wouldn't just be fun things that we learn about, but that we would take what we learn here and live differently. To you be the glory. Amen. Well, the tone of this narrative that we're going to be in is both very funny, but also deadly serious. We're going to meet two people, a king named Balak and a divine prophet named Balaam. And while, again, these are high royalty, they're supposed to be incredibly smart men, throughout this story, we're going to see that they are shown to be stubborn and stupid. While a donkey, a commonly used metaphor for dullness, will be shown to have more spiritual insight than a king and a prophet. But we will also see that God uses this money-grubbing, thick-headed prophet to share a messianic vision for the future of Israel's destiny. And again, the fact that God will use a donkey to speak truth over Balaam seems to declare that the ability to speak God's word isn't necessarily a sign of holiness, but that God can use anyone, even a dumb donkey, for his glory, which is really good news for all of us, right? And before we get into the strangeness of this passage, I did want to give you some background first. In the first six verses, we read that Israel has set up camp outside of the territory of Moab, and this causes quite a stir. Israel has had rumors about it spread, about the strength of their army, but even more so that they have a God who fights for them. And so this news reaches Moab, and the Bible says that they begin to fear. Now, the word fear here actually is better translated being on the verge of throwing up. Right, that they hear about the Israelites, and all of them are just like, you know, maybe some of you, that was a little bit too much, but hey, who cares? But So this sickness, this feeling of just overwhelming nausea, just takes over the entire city, and that reaches their king, Balak. Now, Balak has also heard about the Israelites and their God, so he decides to call upon the help of a famous diviner, an omen spreader for hire named Balaam. So he organizes a group of his servants to go and meet with them, with this diviner, and this is what he orders them to say. Verse 6, "Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Balak is hoping that this man could connect with a god to pronounce a powerful curse on the Israelites, which would ultimately lead to their defeat. Now, Balaam in this story is kind of, again, like I said, he's a prophet for hire, and he's kind of like the pagan counterpart to Moses. Moses was the mouthpiece of God to the Israelites and would constantly convey God's truth to the people. This guy would go out and kind of hire himself out to kings and say, hey, listen, like, for a price, I'll basically try to talk with the spirits and see what they are trying to say. And Balaam's delegation travels to him, and they offer him lots of money in return for casting a curse. Now, Balaam tells them to stay put as he seeks divine intervention. But it is important to note that Balaam does not believe in God. He is not a Jew. And so while he's kind of like looking in the spiritual realm, God himself speaks to Balaam. And this is what he says with regards to Balak's request. Verse 12, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." Balaam is told clearly and explicitly that he is to reject the request of Balak to curse the Israelites and, in fact, bless them. So now Balaam finds himself between the commands and financial gain of a king and the commands of God the Creator, the king. And this internal conflict will set the tone for the entire rest of our time together this morning. All right, we move on. So Balaam does the right thing. He tells the delegation, God's refusing to let me go with you. I have to do what he wants. But Balak is a king, and kings are not used to being told no. So how does Balak respond to this? Well, verse 15, "Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me.'" Right? Not only is he going to give Balaam more money, but Balak sends more honorable and better princes this time. It's kind of like the equivalent of like, "Hey, oh, dude, Balaam, I'm sorry. I sent you the youth pastor delegation last time. Silly me. I know how awesome you are. Here, here. These are the real princes, the lead pastor princes. Surely you'll accept them." Self-deprecation is fun. But anyway, verse 18, "Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you two, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God said to Balaam at night, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you.' So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab." Balaam still says no, but his tone is changing. The fact that he asks them to stay means that he is at least entertaining the thought of cursing God's people for profit, despite being given clear instruction not to. Right? There was no need for Balaam to go back to God when the will of God was already clearly communicated to him back in verse 12. "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam saying, "Let me know more of what the Lord will say to me," may sound spiritual, but he's kind of acting Like if you have kids and they come up to you before dinner and they go, can I have ice cream? And you say to them, no, you may not have ice cream, no ice cream until after dinner. And they walk away. And 5 minutes later, they come back and they're like, so I didn't hear you clearly. I don't know if you told me if I could have ice cream or not. So could I have ice cream? Right? And maybe that's just my kid, but like, right? but God clearly shared him. No, you can't do this. And so God, likely saddened and angry that Balaam has asked this of him again, says, rise and go with them. God does not change his mind here. In fact, because he loves us, God often says no to the prayers of his people because he knows what's best for them. But in certain circumstances, God also says yes to the desires of the wicked because he will judge them for their desire to act contrary to his will. So here, Balaam is attempting to maintain an external obedience to the supreme will of God, while internally his heart is desiring after the riches offered to him by Balak. And God allows Balaam to have the desires of his heart, sinful as they may be. And in fact, the words that God speaks here are eerily similar to Jesus's at the Last Supper when he says, one of you may betray me. And the disciples come up to him, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And Judas comes up to him and says, is it I? And Jesus tells him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now Balaam hears, you can go. It's like, awesome. He goes to bed. He likely rises, excited that God has given him what he truly desires, possibly even convinced that he has changed God's mind. But man, he has no idea what God is really going to do. And this is where the story gets strange. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now, some people might read this and say, well, that's kind of unfair of God, because God did tell him to go, and Balaam listened to him, so why are you upset? But remember that Balaam only went because he had first clearly rejected God's voice and command, which again, God made known, you should not go. God is well within his right to be angry at anyone who willfully, and in Balaam's sense, happily rejects his instructions. So God sends one of his angels armed with a sword to stand in Balaam's way. And the story goes on, verse 23. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. For all of his ability to communicate with God, Balaam could not see the angel of the Lord standing right in his path. His heart and his mind are blinded by the desire for financial gain, so he continues to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. But while Balaam is spiritually blind, his donkey isn't. In this day and age, strange actions from animals were often viewed as omens, and yet Balaam, the omen seer, sees no significance whatsoever in this behavior. And as a specialist in this sort of divination, he ought to have realized that God had a message for him, but instead of pausing and trying to pay attention, he beats his donkey 3 times, an ungodly act in itself. But despite Balaam's actions and even his sin against her, the donkey just continues to listen. This dumb donkey is far more spiritually perceptive than a prophet. And so here we see a picture of a simple, unspectacular, yet what God wants, obedient servant juxtaposed against this wise supposed seer of the divine. But for all of his spiritual abilities, this donkey is shown to be more faithful to God than Balaam. Which brings me to my first point of our time together this weekend. Be on guard against spiritual blindness. Be on guard against spiritual blindness. Balaam knew all of the right religious phrases, but his heart was compromised. Selfish wants and desires can quickly and quietly creep into our lives and can easily take us over. Greed, jealousy, lust, pride, covetousness, any of this can quickly take root in our heart and blind us to the good things God has for us. In fact, in January, just this year, a prominent Christian teacher of many New York Times bestsellers and lots of Bible study curriculum, a person who has helped so many people grow in their faith and lead so many people to Jesus, he admitted that while he was doing all of this, he was in an 8-year-long affair with a married woman. Now, you might say, how on earth can you stand before people and profess the name of Jesus while simultaneously grieving in such a, while simultaneously sinning in such a grievous way? And I don't have that answer for you. I'm not sure exactly how he could justify it, but if it can happen to him, it can happen to you, it can happen to me if we're not careful. And I've set it up here before, and it bears repeating. Please don't know everything about Jesus and yet fail to act like him. Don't memorize scripture and be able to have all the Sunday school answers, but then not live them out. Right? Jesus actually had a lot to say about these kind of people. He says in Matthew 23, verses 27 through 28, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you appear, outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Be on guard against spiritual blindness. Now, the solution for spiritual blindness isn't revolutionary. I'm not going to tell you anything you don't already know, but it starts with an actual love for God's word, right? Don't just study your Bible because it's what you're supposed to do. Read it, study it, engage with it, not because we have to, but because it is a gift from God. Anytime people tell me they're struggling to hear God's voice, I very gently direct them to the scriptures because those words have literally been breathed out by God himself for our benefit. Right? Run to scripture because in it we find what it means to live. Run to scripture because in it we find hope, we find purpose. But run to scripture because in it we find connection with Jesus. But also I want to challenge you, don't just study God's word in isolation. Get in community with other Christians, both to talk about Jesus and to study the word, but also to be held accountable. Sin loves living in isolation. So get around other people who are going to encourage you, but also challenge you and call you out when your way of living is contrary to Jesus. Pastor Christian works really hard to organize small groups for our benefit, and we have many groups meeting throughout the summer for all ages and stages designed to help you grow in your faith and to grow in community with other people, but also to protect you against spiritual blindness. And lastly, to prevent yourself from becoming spiritually blind, we gotta be praying, church. And I'm not just talking grace before meals or rote prayers before bedtime. I'm talking raw, vulnerable, messy. God, I need to tell you the deepest hurts and pains and sins that are going on in my life, and getting on our hands and knees and speaking them out loud prayers. I'm talking David's words in the book of Psalms where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me towards you." Pray out loud. Pray for others. Can I be crazy? I think this is something I struggle with. Invite others to pray for you. Be vulnerable and invite others to carry your burden with you in prayer. as you pray. The Holy Spirit will convict you and course correct you as you run to him. Be on guard at all times for spiritual blindness so you don't get lost. We'll pick back up here in verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? The donkey speaks. Now, if you're sitting there and be like, well, was it really that weird back then? And that, yes. It would be like if you go home this afternoon, you're sitting on your couch and you're like, wow, Pastor Josh preached such a great sermon today. And your dog looks at you and goes, yeah, now make sure you live it out. Right? That would be weird for us. It would have been weird back then, right? We need, again, God, but God is able to do the incredible. If God can open the mouths of human beings to perfectly share his word, who's to say that a good, sovereign, perfect God can't do the same with animals? And so Balaam responds to his donkey. He said, why have you done this to me? He said, because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. Balaam is being so irrational, and he's so angry at being called out that instead of being shocked by a donkey speaking to him, he answers back without hesitation, wholly impressed that this animal is now carrying on a conversation with him. Irrationality and a desire to sin, though, will blind us and numb us. When we are spiritually blind, we don't want to hear truth. So instead of receiving it, we attack those who speak it. In line with our sinful human nature, instead of admitting fault, Balaam initially threatens to kill his donkey. So how does donkey speaks again? Says this, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. I don't know if that's how he said it, but that's how I read it. But again, the donkey speaks again and rebukes Balaam, reminding him of his blindness. And she's like, have I ever, ever acted this way? And Balaam the prophet, spiritually blind, gets humbled by his own donkey, and in the midst of his spiritual blindness, has his eyes open and admits that she probably has good reason for acting the way she did. Embarrassment and shame hang heavy in Balaam's one-word response, no. But the donkey loves him enough to speak up, and this is what happens, verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and he fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. The stance, position, and sword all make the will of God clear. As he said in the beginning, as he continues to say now, don't go back to Balaam. Turn back now. But then God says something else here too, that in the midst of his sinful desires, he also calls out Balaam for his sin of animal cruelty. Proverbs 12:10 says, the righteous care for the needs of their animals, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. And this is just another indicator that when we harden our hearts towards God and his commands, we begin to sin in more and more grievous ways. And the angel says, your way is perverse before me. The word perverse carries the idea of going the wrong way in a rash manner. Balaam's desire to sin is not slowly but quickly steering him off the path God has called him to walk, both physically and spiritually. So then we read again, then the angel closes with this by saying, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. The angel of the Lord had the ability and authority to bring God's judgment against Balaam and almost did. Balaam's donkey is responsible in part for saving his life. So how does Balaam respond to this? Verse 34, he said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. Now, the threat of judgment humbles most people. Having an angel, I don't actually know if they have wings, but I'm sure they were, like, most of the people freaked out when they saw an angel. But if I saw an angel, like, most people freak out and the angel doesn't even have a sword. Now imagine an angel with a sword saying, I was going to kill you, right? I would be like, you know what? I was wrong, all right? I'm sorry, right? At the very least. However, saying sorry, is that real repentance or is that just being upset that you were caught? Balaam's next words are telling. He says, if it displeases you, I will turn back. If it displeases you? God has made his will to Balaam clear 3 times now, and yet Balaam kept returning to God for the answer he wanted. This is dangerous. Running to God over and over again because you want what you want rather than what God wants is an incredibly scary spiritual mindset. And Scripture warns us of acting this way. And sadly for Balaam, we actually read in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter records this about false prophets and people who have left the faith. 2 Peter verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15 says this, and they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Balaam is led astray by his love of money and was so blinded by this that despite hearing the commands of God 3 times in crystal clear fashion, he is still willing to disobey God and curse people for a profit. So how does God respond to this? Well, the angel says, go with these men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. In response to Balaam's hard heart, God gave Balaam over to his sinful desires. God doesn't change his mind, but because of Balaam's insistence on going his own way, God allowed him to continue down a path of judgment. Now, we sadly, if we read in our Bibles up to Numbers 31, we'll see that Balaam will ultimately die at the hands of the Israelite army for his rebellion. And this brings me to my second point of our time together this weekend. God's path should be our only path. God's path should be our only path. The will that God has for your life is better than anything this world could promise. It's better than fame. It's better than fortune. It's better than circumstantial happiness. It's better than the American dream. Right? Now, I'm going to do something crazy this morning, and bear with me. I am going to tell you what the will of God is for your life. You ready? The will of God for your life is quite simple. Love God, love people. Love God, love people. And out of that overflow comes everything else. You want to be a doctor? You can be a doctor and love God and love people. You want to, you're landscaping, you want to be cleaning on the street, you want to be a barista, you want to be a teacher, whatever it is, all of those things, you can love God and love people as you do that. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. But it comes from seeking first Jesus. Every step we take along the path that God has called us towards must be directed by this understanding. Now, that being said, we are human. We mess up. We are sinners. We get off the path. But my challenge to you is don't wait until God sends a talking donkey and an angel with a sword to block your path to get you on the right one. And I can tell you this because I have lived it. Back when I was in Colorado and finishing up seminary, and I was applying to churches all over the United States, applying to youth ministry positions. I applied and had an interview with a church in Detroit. I had an interview and was flown out to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. I had an interview with a church in Washington, D.C. However, there was one church in particular that I really liked. It was in Richmond, Virginia. Great biblical church. Also, youth ministry had its own building. Church, walk outside, walk along the down the stone steps. Boom, youth ministry building. Every single room had a Nintendo in it. It's like, well, obviously this is where God wants me, right? And I was like, oh my goodness, this is incredible. Like, this is so exciting. And when they actually called me back and they're like, hey, like, we're really interested in you. Let's fly you out here. I'm like, this is what God wants. Nintendo, Super Mario Brothers, right? Like, but we go out there and I can't contain my excitement, right? I'm looking around. I'm like, yes, yes, this is amazing. This is everything I want. Can you see where the problem might lie? I was only thinking of myself and not my wife. While I'm bubbling over with anticipation and thoughts of how awesome it will be to go there, my wife Kelsey is in spiritual and physical agony. Right? As she's been praying, she feels massive discomfort and hesitation, and this is exacerbated by the fact that she sees how much I want to be there. So the night before my formal interview with the elders and pastors of the church, she comes to me, tears streaming down her cheeks. She says, Josh, I know how much this will hurt for you to hear, but this is not the place for us. I know you love it. God is telling me no. I was so blinded by having the idea of my own massive ministry, and did I mention the super cool youth ministry building, that I was leaving my wife's desires and needs and heart behind. All I could see was me. Look at what I would get to do when I was there. Now, I would like to tell you that when my wife said this to me, that I received it well. I didn't. I actually took it about as well as Balaam took the donkey's words. I got angry and dismissive. We had a big fight. Neither of us slept that night. And the following morning, I bombed that interview. Bombed it. I walked out of that room knowing there was no chance that I was getting that job. And as we were leaving, again, to my shame, I put all the blame on Kelsey. All of it. I made her feel awful. When all she had wanted to do was share what God had put on her heart. She was so brave telling me those things. And in hindsight, praise God that I married a woman who listens to the voice of God and boldly speaks that truth. Crazy part of the story is when we're back in our hotel room later that day, this is 100% true, I get a call from a church in Massachusetts asking if I was interested in having a conversation with them, and the rest is history. Now, as I was asking Kelsey's permission to tell the story, because I ask my wife's permission to tell stories, not Jamie, right? I ask my family if I can put them in sermons. Her first response was, "Are you calling me a donkey?" To which I'm like, yes, but you're a smart donkey, right? She looks at me and goes, good, because you were a dumb donkey. But like the donkey in this story, if you love someone, correct them. It's like if you were hiking in the woods and you see your friend going the wrong way, you tell them immediately. Small corrections are important because if you let your friend wander, getting back on the right path is a lot harder. Same is true of our walk with Jesus. If you see someone who claims to be a follower of Christ acting out of accordance with God's will and his word, correct them. This isn't for shaming them. No, it's an act of love, regardless of how they respond. And if someone you know and love corrects you, they know that you have your best at heart, listen to it, receive it, accept it, humble yourself and realize that there are people out there who care about you enough to call you out, not because they want to shame you, but because they want to see you live fully into what God has for you. So which again, remember, God's path should be our only path. So we step into the final passage, the final part of this passage this morning, Numbers 22, verse 36. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, at the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." So Balak rushes out to meet Balaam. Right, it's kind of strange considering that kings usually waited for people to come to them, but he ran out to the extremity of his border to meet with him because such is his desire to curse these Israelites. Come on, I'm paying you money. Let's get this cursing business done, right? And he believes that Balaam can be bought for any price. But in this moment, and to his credit, Balaam says that his ability to curse Israel didn't lie with him, but with God. And not only that, but any declaration or prophecy that he would speak would be from the mouth of God and not him. And in the following two chapters, Balaam will share three different oracles, prophecies, pronouncing blessing, not curses, over the nation of Israel, much to the disappointment of Balak. And pay attention to how Balaam closes his final prophecy. Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel." Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Balaam not only pronounces blessing over the people of Israel, but prophesies about the coming Messiah. Christ's birth, announced by a star in Matthew 2, is the fulfillment of Balaam's words here. Israel's ultimate blessedness would come from Jesus. And so Balaam, while he might not have known it and probably didn't, was foretelling us the gospel, right? While he might not have understood fully what he was saying, in that moment he was speaking divine truth, which leads me to my final point of our time together this morning. Believe the gospel unashamedly. Believe the gospel unashamedly. It is one thing to know about Jesus and to speak about him, but it is way more important that we believe it ourselves. Balaam was a super spiritual guy who knew a lot about the spiritual realm, but he didn't believe in God. The Pharisees in Jesus' day and age, the religious teachers, they knew the scriptures. They had them memorized. They could give you the Sunday school answer every single day of the week, easy like that. But they didn't believe in Jesus. We need to ask ourselves and constantly challenge ourselves, do I believe the gospel? Do I believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Do I believe that apart from him and his death and resurrection on the cross, I am lost in my sin and separated from him? Do I believe that this is a gift of God and there's nothing that I can do to earn salvation except to receive it by faith? Do I believe that Jesus calls me to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel once I have believed in him? Does what I believe about Jesus change the way I live and treat others? And just like Balaam, are you willing to share the difficult truth about the gospel with others, even if those with whom you are speaking won't like the answer? When we share the gospel, we can't cut out certain parts of it to make people feel better about themselves or because it will make them feel uncomfortable. Church, the gospel is uncomfortable. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standards. No amount of goodness can earn us salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way by which we can be saved except through faith in him. There is no other name on earth or under heaven by which we can receive eternal life, both now and forever. It is Jesus, only Jesus, and will always be Jesus. But the good news about this, and I need to encourage you in this, is you are not responsible for how people respond to the gospel. You're not. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. But if you claim to follow Jesus, you are responsible for living that out well. Not hypocritically, but genuinely. Understand that we make mistakes. We'll sin. None of us are perfect, and that's okay. Jamie always says, you can't out-sin the cross. So when we sin and fall short, don't hide it. Don't turn away from Jesus. Don't try to pretend like you have it all together. No. When we sin and we fall short, let's not say, oh, like, I'm going to keep my perfect Sunday morning face on while I'm hiding this grievous sin. No. The Bible says that there is forgiveness available to us at every single second of every single day if we would turn from our sin, repent. Jesus forgives us of our sin. That's radical. That's wild. Sin and guilt and shame, they have no place to hold us hostage. Jesus died for that on the cross. He destroyed the power of it over us. So whether we believe in Jesus or not, the ground at the foot of the cross is level, and all of us should be running there on a daily basis to find forgiveness in life. Church, believe the gospel unashamedly. There is no other or better way to live. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the radical love that you showed us and how you will do whatever it takes to get us back to you. That you'll speak through a donkey, but more importantly, that you would go to a cross on our behalf. That you would come down to earth, become one of us, live perfectly and sinlessly. And then out of your great love for us, knowing that there was no other way, you would die the most physically excruciating death known to mankind. And not only that, but that as you died, you would take on all of our sin, past, present, and future, onto yourself. And you would destroy its power over us, becoming the perfect sacrifice for our mess, our brokenness, and our sin, so that through your resurrection, you show us that there is freedom in you. Can death, shame, guilt, sin, those have no place over us anymore because of your salvific work on the cross, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for dying and wiping our slate clean so that through you, through faith in you, we can live freely as your children. I pray that over us this morning, that we would live into the life that you have called us to, the full life, by turning to you, the one person who can offer us life to the full. Jesus, thank you for loving a messy, broken people like us. To you be the glory.